Let's pray just real briefly here for our congregation and for our country. Oh, great God. Lord, this virus is tearing our world apart, Lord. It's tearing our country apart. The political fights, the international ways people have been offended and wish to be compensated, Lord. Oh God, there's been much wickedness in this situation. Many, many people have died, Lord. More will die. Oh God, would men learn to see that the heavy hand of God is upon them? God, would they turn their hearts? They turn their minds in repentance to the only God who is our Creator, to the only God who could save us from our sins. Oh Lord, might we look for hope from Zion. Might we recognize who our real King and Savior is, Lord. Oh Lord, go before us as we study a few lines in the book of Revelation this morning. Oh God, correct our wrong thinking. Strengthen and build our correct thinking, Lord. Make us into a people of good image bearers here on earth, Lord. Help us to accomplish your works in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Turn again to the book of Revelation. This will be another relatively slow Sunday. It takes a little bit to get off the ground when we start a new book because there are certain things that we must put into place before we can really begin to work on the actual material of the letter. There are points we must understand as we study the letters of our holy scriptures, and this one is absolutely of no exception. Read with me. We're going to read through verse 9, I think. Let's begin. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I read those extra couple verses there because it's very important for us to see the persons involved in this revelation and that John is seeing something and hearing something from the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we analyzed the first verse again, trying to carefully identify who this letter is written to. The first three verses picture a chain of authority. The triune invisible God makes the revelation visible through the mediator, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he sent and signified it. Great word here, signified it. It's important for our book. He sent and signified this message by his angel, by his messenger. That's what the word angel means. Angelos is a messenger to his servant John. We need to recognize John here as a prophet. And we're going to work on that idea a little bit in our message here this morning. But John here is serving as a prophet. So the message, as it were, is from God to Jesus Christ through the angel to John. And John is called a servant, or as you recall, I hope as you recall, a slave, a doulos. John is called a doulos. And the message is for those who are called a doulos. So the slave is to give this message to other slaves of Christ. And how did we go about defining and describing these slaves? This was a very important aspect of the message last week. We read the parable of the talents, where there were three different men who had received a trust from their master. And then we also briefly discussed or considered Luke's recording a passage that said, "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say?" And so the Lord illustrated slaves in the parable of the talents. We could see easily what kind of slaves the Lord rewards and what kind of slaves the Lord punishes in the parable of the talents. And then in this passage here, "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say?" also was followed with a story where some servants will hear Jesus and build a house. But where? Where will they build a house? How are they going to go about constructing it? And what this illustrates are obedient and sort of obedient servants. This is illustrated in that story. "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" Well, all of these servants, it seems, actually go and build a house. They're similar to the servants in the parable that we looked at first. But in this case, some build their house in the sand and some build it on the rock. So sort of obedient servants are contrasted with obedient servants in that message. And then we see the house builders. Both of these groups of people are all religious people in the general sense, right? They're all builders, right? They're all building a house. But the point of Jesus' lesson is we need to know the difference between obedient servants and quasi-obedient servants. In that story of house builders, the ones building a house are called fools. So we get a more and more clear understanding that a slave of Jesus is someone who hears the Lord Jesus and does what he says. "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say?" These messages about men and their talents and about builders building houses, these help us understand Jesus' definition of good servants and terrible servants. And so then, after this, I tried to illustrate the importance of obeying Jesus in considering his name. I'm not sure I did a very good job of helping you connect the dots on that one. And so I'm going to make it clear right now because it really does add to our understanding. And I apologize that I didn't do a very good job of that. The names of Jesus mean he is the master of those that he is saving. If he saves from sin, the Christian repents of sin who had been their master, and then they take the yoke of Christ on them. Christ becomes their new master. We learn this just from the name of Jesus, right? So freedom from serving sin is to be serving Jesus. And that is one way we can tell his servants are his slaves. We see them serving the Lord Jesus. Also, as you recall, Christ means anointed, or it means Messiah, right? Christ being the Greek word and the Hebrew word being Messiah, and those both words, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, means anointed. And so the anointed one is the king or the prophet or the priest, all of these offices and the throughout all the history of Israel. That's how a king is made the king. He's anointed the king. Or a prophet, as you recall, we looked at some scripture and could see the prophet is anointed as a prophet, and then the priests also are anointed into their office. Now, without looking at any references, let's just put the dots together simply for you here. And the scripture just bears this out over and over again, and we covered some of it last week. But if you hear any one of these people tell you what to do, what is the nature of their instruction? How are you expected to respond to the instruction of any one of these three people? Would we think these words from a king were friendly advice? Would we think that the prophet speaks and obedience is a matter of the hearer's opinion? Or if a priest tells you how you have sinned and why you are not at peace with God, and why you personally cannot pay him back in your way, do you just ignore the priest and make peace with God yourself? If the priest says your offering is unacceptable and God must punish you for your unholiness, do you just blow him off as an overcritical, self-righteous legalist? Or is God's priest the only mediator between God and men? Is God's priest the one God has chosen as the mediator, and therefore you must listen to him and respect his priestly and perfect authority? Do you see how the name Jesus Christ, if we just think about it with some care, we understand who the servants of the Lord are. The servants of the Lord are the ones who hear the Lord and obey what he says. And how can you call him Lord if you will not listen to the king or the prophet or the priest? This requires you as a servant to understand him as master. If you disobey Jesus Christ, think of it negatively like this. If you disobey Jesus Christ, which one are you going to obey? Are you going to disobey the Savior? Is that the one you're going to disobey? No, I don't really want you to save me, so I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do what I want in regards to what I think is important about salvation. Are you going to disobey him as the prophet or the priest or the king? No. Sane man disobeys the Savior or the king or the prophet or the priest. And many people are offended to think of the Christ in this way, saying this is a legalistic message or this is a false gospel. But if you would carefully look over the scriptures we've looked over, the scripture we studied last week, and you would rejoice to see that God in his grace has revealed the Savior and the King and the prophet and the priest to you in the person of Jesus Christ. You lose nothing in becoming a servant, but instead you learn that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He helps you come to God with confidence in your safety and your acceptableness as a priest. He informs and reveals to you as a prophet. He provides and protects and rules justly as a king. And it thrills me to think about it. It causes me tremendous joy to realize that I know who my prophet and priest and king and savior are, and what a great and good prophet and priest and king he is. The grace of God is sometimes considered in such a way as to be the reason why you don't need to obey the Lord Jesus. But the grace of God is not the reason why you do not need to obey the Lord Jesus. The grace of God means that his favor toward the one that he saves is unmerited. That is, when he reveals himself to one that he is going to save, it means that it was his grace at work. It wasn't something in you that attracted him to you. It was him who decided to share his grace with you. It means that he did not first admire your virtue or your diligence in doing good or your humility in meeting your need. When the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You should know that passage by now. When we see the Bible says that in Ephesians, you see that salvation is through faith. And what is faith? Faith knows that it has one Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will never muster righteousness of its own. It will only see heaven's streets and King by the grace of God that grants faith and the righteousness that is by faith. Let me repeat this. Salvation is through faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith knows that there is only one Savior. Faith knows it cannot and will never muster its own righteousness. Faith will only see heaven's streets. The believing one knows, I know, I will only see heaven's streets and King by the grace of God that grants faith, that keeps me by faith and brings me by faith to that. The message of grace indicates God's kindness. It teaches us his unmerited favor to you who has been offered the gospel. It teaches us we were so unworthy and unsavable that it is a staggering miracle, one that we cannot adequately explain, that he would offer salvation to us unless we understand his grace. The fact that he's offered salvation, the fact that he has extended peace to you or to me, is an act and a work of his grace. He makes salvation available to those justly. He saves justly. He doesn't illegally offer pardon to anyone. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for those he would save, and it is pure grace. The gospel of powerlessness to Jews, that is, the Jews who are looking for a sign, and the gospel of foolishness to Gentiles, which is how the Gentiles portray or understand the gospel, and I'm talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken. I hope my reference isn't wrong. The Jews see the gospel as having no power, and the Gentiles see the gospel as being foolish. But this gospel penetrating an unbelieving heart to save a man by faith is a work of God's grace, because the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. What do your eyes see? Why do your eyes see Christ as great and powerful and the only Savior and prophet and priest and King? Why? Why does your heart look on him with hope? It's not because you're wise. It's because of the grace of God who has revealed him to you and put the seed of faith in your heart. The grace of God that supernaturally opened your eyes to see your sin and unworthiness and to see the massive worth and power of Christ to save you from the wrath of God. This is the grace of God. This is what grace is. Do not incorrectly understand or identify grace. So that's where we were at last week. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Look in your Bible again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things he saw. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now John is called a servant. He's called a slave. And this slave gives the message to slaves. John is shown this message. He sees it. By the time we get to verse 10, we see that John sees and hears the Lord Jesus directly. John speaks as a verified and true prophet because he's an apostle. We know who John is. We know why he speaks on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises and threats here in this letter are serious. The things we see and the things we are warned about are grave and awesome in this letter. And the Lord has established a pattern for communicating to men by a prophet, who then records for men what God showed and said. And this safeguards men. This protects us who could fall prey to lies and deception. Men are easily lied to and deceived. and the lies and false prophets and false dreams and false visions that are rampant around the world today and always have been, they are designed to make you think that revelation and prophecy are commonplace. And so we are carefully considering the servant John, who is an apostle, who works in the office of a prophet. The New Testament prophet is this apostle John in our case here. And when men hear about false prophecies in this day and age and the false dreams, many people believe that this kind of thing is legit and it happens all the time. Dreams and prophecies seem commonplace in this day and age. And that is actually why there are so many lies and false prophecies and false dreams. They're designed so that you and others would think they are commonplace. And the reason they are designed by the devil to be thought to be commonplace is so that people just think it happens all the time. And then if they think it's common, if they think it just happens all the time, then all of the dreams and all of the prophecies just seem to fit in the same category. Do you see how that would happen? If John has a prophecy to warn God's people how to be prepared, but they think, wow, this is the 1,000th one I've heard this year. This one's just like all of those other ones. And honestly, when you listen to these prophets speaking on YouTube, or maybe you've been to their church, you listen to what they say, and it's absurd. That's why they're designed like this. That's why they're so commonplace today. False prophets can make a great show, but they distract from what men must give careful attention to. False prophets and dreams and all of these things are designed so that you, who should know the prophetic words of God, these are designed so that you wouldn't pay proper attention to them, because you're so used to phony prophecy and phony dreams. Some of you have friends who practice a kind of prophecy in a church called Words from the Lord. I've had a word from the Lord, people say sometimes. They claim direct words from the Lord, and they're common all over our country and around the world for more than 100 years now. There are dreams of people going to heaven, and we can hear about them on YouTube or get books on Amazon or Christian Book Distributor, and we may even be pointed to some of these things through Facebook. And doesn't the frequency and the absurdity of many of these things make you wonder if any prophecy at all can be taken seriously? What do you call someone who listens to God or listens to Jesus and writes down what God told them? Or they hear what God or Jesus said and then they turn and say what that thing is that God had said to them. What do you call someone who does that? Well, that person is called a prophet. That person is called a prophet. So our world is full of prophets today, and the reason the world is full of prophets today is so that you might pay less attention to the real prophets that have been given to God's people. Ask yourself a question as we think about this just for a minute. Ask yourself this question. How many people have ever heard God speak from the time of Adam in Genesis up to the time of John in Revelation 4,000 years later? So between Adam all the way to John, how many people in the Bible have heard God speak? How many do you think? Well, the answer is 25, give or take, in 4,000 years. Now, from the time of Jesus until now, does it seem reasonable that hundreds of churches in every state all have prophets speaking each week? Does that seem reasonable to you? It doesn't. It's not. It is not what is taking place in our world today. See, Hebrews 1:1 said, We studied Hebrews not long ago, and we refer to this frequently. Hebrews 1:1 said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And you can name them, right? We can flip through the pages. You can look at the index of your Bible, and you can name most of the prophets just by looking at your index. Elijah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. We know who the prophets are. Would we say that the occurrences claimed over the last 100 years are like the prophetic words of Elijah? Would we say that the prophets speaking around the world today are men of God like Elijah or Ezekiel? No, we would not say that. I would never say that. Hebrews continues this thought of God speaking when he said in times past he's spoken to the fathers by the prophets, and then in these last days he's spoken by his son. In these last days he's spoken by his son. The son himself being the final prophet. Of these prophets who speak in this day and age, how are their prophetic words different from what happens today? I mean, how would we compare the prophecies of Ezekiel and Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah? How would we compare their prophecies with the prophecies you could hear on YouTube today? How would you compare them to a man's book of prophecies that he has for us? Well, the biggest difference we would know is that the true prophets of Scripture speak with 100% accuracy. And the people who speak today do not. They are not prophets. The claims of these people who have their dreams and their prophecies are to take away from the true prophet's weightiness. False prophecy is misleading, it's disheartening, and it's designed to detract from Christ. Satan wants people to believe God is speaking through his prophets. So he can make people believe lies, and so people think Christians are charlatans or stupid. Prophecy that is anything but 100% accurate makes people think God's message isn't clear or is only sometimes true. Prophets that work for Satan ruin God's reputation and mislead people who think they're following God. This confuses Christians and causes unbelievers to think that Christians are unbelievable. 2 Corinthians 11. Look and turn to this passage. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll look at this reference about Satan so you can be reminded of what the works of Satan are really like, and you can understand where all these false prophecies and false dreams come from in this day and age. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Let's go to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And so Paul is teaching these Christians how to recognize some false teachers there, and he's saying that they're false apostles and they transform themselves, that is, they make themselves appear as real apostles of Christ. That's what it's saying in verse 13. Verse 14 says, why? It says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So you see that even Satan makes it part of his work to make himself evident as an angel of light. Why would Satan pretend to do that? Why would Satan pretend that he is Jesus Christ? Well, so that he could tell somebody with the authority of Christ to think or behave wrongly. Satan can say to anyone he wants, he could say, I'm the Savior. And here's what you should do. Let me show you a vision. Satan can do that. Look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 5. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 5. The reason we're looking at these references like this is John is one of Christ's apostles, and the revelation is one of the most important prophecies in the whole Bible. We need to understand why we give attention to John, and we need to understand the level of attention that we give to John. We do not treat this prophecy like the prophecies of our century. This is massively important for us to understand that this is truly a revelation from God for His servants. Look at the Lord's words in Matthew 24 and verse 5. Let's begin in verse 4, beginning in the paragraph. Jesus answered and said to them, to His disciples, just before His crucifixion, He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Do you see how the Lord Jesus warns His disciples that many will come in My name and say that I am the Christ? You know, some of the dreams and the visions that people have, when you read their books, there's a famous contemporary author today named Sarah Young. And when she wrote her first book that's called Jesus Calling, she said that she would sit down with her pen or her pencil in her hand, and she would wait for the Lord Jesus to speak to her, and she would write down what He would say. I wonder if anybody ever taught her that Satan can appear as an angel of light. And I wonder if anybody ever taught her that the Lord Jesus said, "Many will come in My name and say that I am He." Why would Sarah maybe be interested in doing this? You know, she first started reading and studying along these lines before she wrote her book. And there was a book written by two women. And one of the things that one of them in particular lamented was she felt sorry for people who only had a Bible. And she wanted to meet God personally. So when Sarah finally learned to do this practice, when she learned how to do this, do you think she gave a lot of attention to the Spirit? Do you think this interested her? Do you think she looked forward to hearing words from the Spirit every day? Well, she did. She very, very much looked forward to doing this every day. Do you think when she learned to do this, do you think other men and women also desired to have this kind of experience? You think other men and women thought, "Well, why would I want to read my Bible when maybe God will come and speak to me like her?" Do you think that evil spirits like it if people long for dreams and visitations instead of knowing God's word? Do you think people might want that to happen? Do evil spirits succeed in their deception when people love to have these experiences more than they love the Lord and His word? Think of how this deception works. This is an important deception for a Christian to understand, isn't it? We need to understand that the enemy appears as an angel of light, and the Lord Jesus has warned us that these times would come. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and then verse 9. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Continues along this theme. We need to understand the difference between the true spirit of revelation and the false spirits of revelation, and the true prophet and the false prophets. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That means they're convincing. That means their powers and the things they do make us think that they are legit. And it says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see that as time comes to an end, as we get closer and closer to the time of the rule of this lawless one, the coming of the lawless one, it says in verse 9, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Who falls for the lies? Who's caught up in the deception? Well, one of the things that is apparent in our passage here is people who will not love the truth. Satan tells lies, and lying spirits tell lies, and men tell lies. And we see, generally speaking, those who listen to these things are people who will not love the truth. They won't seek the truth that they find in God's Word. They won't be careful learners and discerners of God's Word and God's truth so that they can understand what's happening. So John, who is Jesus' chosen apostle, he's shown a message that is truly a direct word of God, and we need to prepare ourselves as we give our hearts and minds to this book, because there is a very special blessing promised in it, because it is indeed truly the word of God. You see, we learn that John actually sees this message. If you look there in verse 1, the middle of the verse says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. That word "signified it" means that the same word that we read in the book of John a number of times. The Lord Jesus did signs. He made signs that authenticated his authority as the Son of God. So he sent and signed it, this message to John. This is something that John saw. So we see that John is, in some senses, what at least in the earliest days of the Old Testament, a prophet was called a seer, one who saw a revelation. And the prophets were given direct revelation, and they preached and wrote to those who would hear. Usually the prophet gave near-term prophecy that validated their calling, so they would say a prophecy about something in their very near future. And in many cases, they would also offer a more long-term prophecy that would require your confidence in them for you to wait it out and to trust in their word. So look at what is taking in Jeremiah 1. We'll look at a couple of references about prophets seeing the messages that they were given. Jeremiah 1, verse 11 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying," and so he's hearing, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" See that? "And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north." Now turn to Amos chapter 1. While you're turning there, I just want you to see that when Jeremiah is given his word to communicate to God's people, God is actually showing him something. Well, John's revelation is consistent with this work that God has made for the prophets. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So we also see that Amos saw the things that he was to communicate in his message. Look at Micah 1:1. Micah 1:1. You find your way, that one's a tougher one there. These minor prophets in the Old Testament are a little bit tough to find. Micah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Do you see how Micah also, he saw what the Lord asked him to write? Now this one, in Ezekiel chapter 25, I probably don't need to have you look at any references about Ezekiel. His visions are so remarkable in the Old Testament because of the things that he saw. But let's look at this one example in Ezekiel 25, verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel 25, 8 and 9. That's not the right reference, I don't think. Well, I'm going to have to skip it. The reference I was going to show you. Let me turn real quick. Let me see if I actually have this right. I better look here real quick. Ezekiel 25. I'm sorry about that. Verse 8. Yeah, that's the wrong reference. I'm sorry. So we won't do that fourth reference in Ezekiel. Now, I did want you to see that, now I know what it is. It's Exodus, not Ezekiel. So let me show you just two references to show you how the Lord has asked his prophets to write down what they saw. This is important. So we're going to look at just two references where God asks his prophet to write down what they saw. So if we look at Exodus, which is what the last reference was to be taking me to as well, Exodus. Let's look at Exodus chapter 32. And I want to show you how the scripture points the prophets to write down what they saw. And this is important for you to understand. God's word is not somehow made less impactful, less important, or less urgent by writing it down. It's just how God communicates to his people. And it's very common for God to just spell it out, that it is to be written down. So Exodus chapter 32 and verse 16. You'll be familiar with this. We'll start in verse 15. Exodus 32, look at verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other. They were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now, what you need to recognize is taking place when we think about this, and while I'm speaking, turn to the book of Joshua here, okay? Also, way back there in your Old Testament. When we think about this written word like this, the way that some people think they would like better would be for God to come and speak to them instead. Now, number one, when God spoke to the people in the book of Exodus, when they first arrived at Mount Sinai, they were terrified and they did not want to hear from God. It was too terrifying. And so God said that he would speak to them through a prophet instead. That's one reason God doesn't speak to everybody. Another reason is that he has, in his own wisdom, determined that he would make his revelation known in writing. So when we read the reference here in Exodus 32, God made his commandments known in the writing on the tablets. Now, why would they be written? It's so that they can be referred to. And so that whenever somebody wonders, what is the rule? What did God say? What was his will? They can go and look at that written record of it. And there can be no disputing with that written record of it, can there? That's why God has made his word not of less authority and not of less importance, not of any kind of less urgency. It's clear when it is written. It can be used to check what you thought you read or what you thought you heard. It's a great way for God to make His word known to His people. Now, if we look at this passage here in Joshua chapter 23, we're going to look at verse 6, okay? Look at Joshua 23 and verse 6. It says, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods or cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." So we are able to learn by inference. The passage we read here in Exodus, and now this passage we have just read here in Joshua 23. What we see is that as the Lord prepares His people to go on into their varying futures here, Joshua 23:6 saying, "Therefore be courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." He did not say, now this is helpful, so pay attention. He did not say to do such and such and expect me to give you a vision or a dream so that you can remember what I said or so that you can know what I want you to do. You understand what I'm saying? God, in teaching the people of Israel here in Joshua 23, or in a similar reference to what we had considered in Exodus 32 about the law of God, how does God prepare His people to know what to do? How does He equip them so that they can understand His will and know what He wants them to do? He leaves them His written word, and He tells them to hold to His written word. So the scriptures are consistent. The scriptures are plain. God gives us this pattern for our comfort and for our confidence. John saw what he was told to write. And if we go back here, as we start to, we're just really going to finish this up here now. Look at Revelation chapter 1 here, just for a couple more minutes here. He says in verse 3, as he's speaking about what he's giving to John, who is this prophet who's given this message, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." Do you see how even here in this great revelation of God, which is among the most profound visions that has ever been given to God's people, how are God's people supposed to know God's will about the future? How are God's people supposed to understand His will for the future? Well, it's just very, very plain and clear here. This is His method. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. In chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, it also says this. Listen carefully. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. So just a few pages away here. He writes, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." You see how the people of God are commended to the book? Someone's reading it to them. Somebody's preaching it to them, so they're hearing it. "Anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in the book. So we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what it says in Revelation 1:1, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, the things that John saw, and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. No one is to add to it, no one is to take away from it. And John, who is personally known by the Lord Jesus Christ, is shown this vision. And we know John, we trust John, and this is what we have before us. You servants of the Lord, you who have been called to the prophet, priest, and king, you who have left your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's left instructions for you, servants. He's left his word for you. And I would encourage you to spend time being familiar with it and growing in your love and your worship of our Lord through it. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, I do thank you for the great truths that are here about the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And I thank you for his kind love and care, his leadership, his mediation, his clear word, his strong and righteous rule, God. May we be humble before him. May we be grateful for his kindness to us and letting his mind and will be known to us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.